the question, what's it mean when the preacher takes off his watch? He's just getting comfortable. So, text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 16. So if you could turn there and stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Lord, bless your word. Throughout this message, help me to step aside. Let the words that are spoken, the scripture that is read, increase our understanding, including mine, that you be glorified in all things, we be drawn closer to you, and we be molded more and more into the image that you've presented to us. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so my first point this morning is that God is sovereign over events in the earth, on the earth, everywhere. And this is something that can be seen all throughout Scripture. I'll just throw an example in here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure," which is why things happen, "which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." That's a concise statement on God's overarching sovereignty over his entire creation. In Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 24, Isaiah 14, 24, down to 27, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so will it be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burdens removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" God's sovereignty over the earth over the universe, over all of creation, is indisputable. One thing I want us to keep in mind, nations, kingdoms, empires, they rise and fall. We can look at history, and it's like waves coming up on the shore and receding. Like, here comes the Babylonian Empire. There goes the Babylonian Empire. The Egyptian Empire. The Roman Empire. In more contemporary settings, the British Empire that spanned the globe. It's now pretty much confined to the British Islands. The rise of the United States. Well, as long as it serves God's purpose and it fits His will and His pleasure. But we have to keep in mind, nations rise and fall. We have to be deliberate about where we place our allegiances. And I'll tell you, I am a patriotic American citizen. 22 years with the Air Force, and I love this country that God has blessed us with. And I will do everything I can to preserve it, to restore some of its former glory. But if God in His purposes says, I'm done with that particular nation, or if this nation continues in rebellion and He delivers the judgment that it's long overdue, well, He's God, and my primary allegiance is with Him. So we have to be careful about conflating national identity with our identity as a Christian. And some people equate both of those. And I've seen Bibles advertised, like an American Heritage Bible, where, you know, we've got American history and the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence mixed in with God's Scripture. Okay. Let's keep our apples and oranges in separate baskets. Maintain priorities here. You know, key point, earthly nations are temporal. If history continues on its course, well, eventually this one may fall or it may turn into something else. So, in that context, we need to remember everything that happens in earthly history is according to God's will and plan. Like the verses that I read opening us up. One key word that occurred more than once was purpose. He has His purposes. If you walk with God long enough, it will really damage your faith in coincidence and chance. He's a great choreographer. Everything that happens is according to His plan. And that should really, really give us peace. When we look and we see events around the world, you know, we've got war in the Middle East. We've got war between Ukraine and Russia. And, oh, Russia just launched this intermediate-range ballistic missile hitting a target in Ukraine, and it didn't have nuclear warheads on it, but it could have. You know what? God's sovereign over events. Now, while we should be active and involved, don't forget to trust Him. He holds it completely in the palm of His hand. There's nothing that's going to happen in this world. It's going to take Him by surprise. You're never going to hear God say, I didn't see that coming. So we can place our trust in Him. That's a good synonym for faith, trust. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the word says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That last verse is key. That the rulers of this age, and at the time Paul is writing, you've got the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem, you've got the Roman Empire. If they understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Because what they were doing was fulfilling God's purposes. Think Pilate was in control? The chief priest? The accusers? The soldiers who drove the spikes into the cross? Every bit of that was fulfilling God's plan in detail. In Luke 24, we read about the two men on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion. And a man starts walking along with them. And they notice this man, he's not sad. And he notices they are. And he asks them why they're so troubled. And so they tell him about this man, Jesus, that, we thought he was the Messiah and he was going to deliver us. And they crucified him. And they stuck him in a grave. And he starts to unfold scripture for them. That every single detail happened according to God's plan. And of course, this was the risen Christ who was walking along with them. And he kept his identity concealed until he was ready to reveal it. But everything, Judas's betrayal, the sham trial, the torture, handing him over to the Gentiles, his torture, his crucifixion, every stroke of the scourge, every hammer blow into the nails was foreordained by God and worked out exactly in detail according to his purposes. So, we see events around the world. We see events in our country, in our community. And over the past several years, some of us have had things that we probably could have despaired over if we did not have vision beyond what we see going on in the world. Okay. Just focusing on things in the world in earthly vision can lead you into despair. I pray that God would enable us to trust him beyond what we can see and that his hand guides all events. So, one thing we should do is take the long view in the purpose, the history, the direction of the church. What I'm calling the imminent return doctrine shifted the focus and emphasis of the church to from playing the long game to a short game. This has been popular eschatology since 1970. I mean, it existed before that, but in 1970 with Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, It went on steroids. It was one of the biggest selling books of all time. And Hal Lindsey, you know, he was doing newspaper eschatology. He's reading things in the news and finding ways to fit them into Scripture. Hal Lindsey came to the conclusion, Jesus is coming back any minute. In fact, in an interview, he said he couldn't see it being any later than the 1970s. He didn't see us going into the 80s, 90s, the 2000s. Because Jesus' return was imminent, any moment. And also, in the mid-90s, we got the Left Behind series. I looked at it as good entertainment, questionable eschatology. Let's just think for a second. 1970, Hal Lindsey says, at any moment, it's happening. How many of you were not here in 1970? Okay, it's been a while. It's been almost 55 years. Well, maybe it's not as imminent as Hal thought. So where should we put our emphasis? You know, this attitude that he's coming back at any time and things are just going to get worse has led some prominent preachers to compare trying to influence the culture to polishing brass on a sinking ship. What's the use of trying to influence the culture? We need to focus on evangelism. Tell everybody about Jesus before the clock runs out. And by the way, this imminent return mindset has some people basically hiding in church each Sunday trying to run out the clock. We should shift to playing the long game. We're assured that Jesus is coming back. You know, a while back I taught through the Apostles' Creed, and it mentions his return. It doesn't mention when. And discussing, debating when he might return, I mean, he is going to return, but when, that's the maybe. Maybe it'll be soon, maybe it'll be later. That's a nice discussion around the campfire, but and get our mind off that long game. In Matthew 25, starting at verse 1, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, that'd be a great study. Every time Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like. But then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Okay, so we've got the 10 of them. Okay, the bridegroom, he's delayed in his coming, so they fall asleep. And the way that parable goes on, when the bridegroom comes, those who had oil for their lamps, they were ready. Those who didn't were left out. And the key here, however long the bridegroom, who is Christ, delays his coming, when he does come, he should find us ready. He should find us busy about his business instead of just sitting, trying to run out the clock. We don't want him to find us slacking off when he comes. And if we look at history and the history of the church, it might be a little bit pretentious to think the clock's running down. It could be going for quite a while longer. I mean, it took the church 1,500 years up to the Reformation to nail down soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. That was the first 1,500 years of the church to get that sorted out and nailed down. And we could very well have a lot more work ahead of us. Ponder this. There might be Christians in this world 2,000 or 3,000 years from now that look at us as being part of the early church. The point is, we just don't know where this present fits in God's timeline. Could he come back in the next moment? Yeah. He said, you know, the timing is going to work out according to the Father's plan. It could be the next moment. Or, as Hal Lindsey has found out, it could be much longer than he thought. A key point, we should live like he's going to come back in the next moment, being busy about his business, but we should be working like it's going to be another 2,000 years. Amen. Over the past couple of years, I've been reading and listening to a lot by Dr. Michael Heiser. He digs into the Word. And also in explaining it and understanding it, placing the portions of it in historical context. But one point that he made, the Great Commission is spiritual warfare. The Great Commission, a lot of us are familiar with it. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Does evangelism fulfill the Great Commission? I can tell some of you have seen me ask questions before. I'm going to say no. Evangelism's part of it. Evangelism is a good and necessary thing. But in this passage, Jesus did not say, "Go and make converts." He said, "Go and make disciples," which takes a lot more work than just leading somebody in a sinner's prayer and then going on your way. Now, as we're doing that, remember from our foundational verse, when Jesus is talking about building his church, he said the gates of hell will not prevail. There was a pastor of a church we used to attend. When he's talking about this, he actually had it backwards. When he said, "Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail," he said, "That doesn't mean Satan won't throw the gates of hell against you." But wait a minute. Gates are defensive structures. Satan has erected gates around his territory. Jesus is building his church, and he's saying, as I do this, those gates are not going to prevail against me establishing my church. Amen. He's going to knock them down. Now, The word, you know, in some translations, hell, in others, Hades, refers to the underworld. Okay, in Greek it was Hades. In Hebrew, Sheol, speaking about the underworld where it was envisioned that there are spirits. And some of these spirits aren't so benign. When we look at the setting where Jesus was speaking this message to his disciples, Caesarea Philippi, well, in Caesarea Philippi, there's a place, Mount Hermon, or in the Old Testament, it was called Bashan. Mount Hermon is a key piece of geography here. Jeroboam built a site to worship Baal at Dan, which is just south of Mount Hermon. At Mount Hermon, there was a temple built to Zeus. And at the foot of Mount Hermon, there's a grotto, a hollow area, like a cave. And among the pagans and possibly some of the Jews, there was this idea that grotto was kind of a doorway to the underworld. So there was a lot of dark spiritual activity associated with this place. One could say that with Jesus delivering that message in that location, I will build my church, and these gates will not prevail against it. These gates will not withstand the assault of my church. You could say he was picking a fight. He's throwing down a gauntlet. He was putting the forces of the enemy on notice, essentially saying, I'm coming for you. Now, with that, I got busy talking. All of creation belongs to Christ. All of it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So there, Hebrews 2:8. So God the Father put everything into subjection under Christ. He left nothing outside his control. And by the way, the Greek word for nothing means nothing. And Paul writes, or the writer of Hebrews writes, at the present we don't yet see it, but that's the reality. Abraham Kuyper wrote, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He is sovereign. And he owns it all. And boy, this picture of Jesus kind of goes beyond the people who present him like, hey, Jesus wants to be your buddy. Would you like to be his friend? No, that's weak. He's Lord over all. There's not one bit of creation where he doesn't say, mine, and lay claim to it. And this brings me to this idea of the church being a forward operating base, or abbreviated to a FOB. For those of you who may not be familiar with military things, a FOB is when you establish a base in enemy-held territory. We did this in Afghanistan. We've got this area controlled by the Taliban. Well, boom, here comes the U.S. military. Boom. Plant a base, a forward operating base, right in the middle of enemy territory. That way, they're conducting missions into the enemy's backyard. Now, with that FOB, they go out on their missions, and after they're done with their patrols or whatever their assignment was, they come back to the FOB, they rest, retrain, re-equip, and go out on the next mission. You know, I've seen churches where at the exit to the parking lot, they've got a sign that says, "You are now entering the mission field." I think it would be appropriate to have one that says, "You are now entering a war zone." So, if we get the idea that the church is a FOB established in enemy territory, then we are, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we are taking territory from the enemy and bringing it under our king's dominion. That's not just geographic, okay? Because the kingdom of God is made up of us, people. So it's not just geography that I'm talking about here. But a key point, if the church has this purpose of being a forward operating base established in enemy territory, it's not a place for us to just chill out till we check out. It's not a place where, you know, we come Sunday, or maybe even Wednesday, and rack up a attendance points on our report card. We're supposed to be active. And we should have the attitude that we're in a war. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual powers. Have you been wrestling? Have you been doing battle? And for clarification, this is one of those moments when my own words convict me. Doing battle against these forces can take a multitude of forms. There's prayer. If you think that, you know, keep in mind that when we pray, we're entering God's throne room. And we covered before, He's sovereign over this entire creation. Well, that prayer then is meaningful and effective. And just because we don't see the results that we want doesn't mean it's not effective, because He's working all things out according to His will. This warfare can take the form of evangelism combined with discipleship. Opposing evil. You know, if you went to a school board meeting and you argued against sexually explicit books in elementary school libraries. You're opposing evil. You are pushing back against the forces of darkness. Also, refuting error. This is truth with a capital T. If you are refuting spiritual error, you're doing warfare. So, just something to keep in mind as God presents opportunities. Well, maybe I should speak out against this drag queen story hour. Now, in today's society, there's a certain segment that's not going to make you popular with. You'll get called names. I'm over that. You know, I was having a discussion one time with somebody, and I said something they disagreed with, and their response was to call me a name. I looked back at them and I asked, is that all you got? I'd be more concerned with the names that my father might call me, like, you know, the goal is good and faithful servant. Now, this leads us into the question of influencing the culture, which, of course, brings up the question, are we responsible for influencing the culture?
Yes.
Yep. I'm getting there. I have had Christians tell me our job is to share the gospel. It's not to influence the culture. And by the way, that's especially prevalent, again, with the premillennial dispensationalists who see that imminent return of Christ. And in their eschatology, they just see things continuing to get worse rather than what Jesus said. He will build his kingdom. He will build his church. They'll be like, what's the point? We're not supposed to influence culture. Just share the gospel. That's all we're called to do. Let's think about this. In AD 404, there was a man named Telemachus. Telemachus was a Christian, and he went to Rome. And, you know, we can picture him coming into the city, and he sees all these masses of people all going in the same direction. It's like, huh, wonder where they're going. And he follows them, and there's this huge round building. Everybody's going in. He's like, well, this is interesting. He follows them in, and he finds himself in one of the upper levels looking down, and, of course, it was a Colosseum. And he looks down on the floor. There are gladiators fighting. And he was outraged at this. And Telemachus started shouting. And there are variations on the story. They're, you know, generally in agreement. But we'll paraphrase it for the sake of this presentation. He starts shouting, in the name of God, stop! He's outraged, and people are yelling at him, sit down, shut up, enjoy the show. Well, he goes down front, and he jumps over the wall onto the floor of the Colosseum, and he comes between two gladiators, pulls them apart, and shouts, in the name of God, stop! One of those gladiators runs a sword through his back. Telemachus fell to the ground dead. And the games ended. There was such outrage over this godly man being murdered, the emperor put a stop to the games. These games had gone on so long with the spilling of blood for entertainment, God Almighty said, Telemachus, I've got a job for you. That's all we know about him. We might think, you know, if that hadn't happened, he would have been just another forgotten person in history. But God used him in that one moment. Do you think Telemachus had influence over the culture? William Wilberforce is another example. Wilberforce, through years of determined hard work and perseverance, brought an end to the slave trade in England. Did he influence the culture? Jim Elliot and those who came in his tracks. You could go ask the Huarani Indians down there in South America. Did he influence their culture for the good? Back when Bob was giving a presentation on jars, he read from a book by a missionary pilot, and there was a person who was critical of the efforts of the missionaries who were going in and kind of upsetting these pristine, innocent native cultures with like the white man's Christianity. And so this pilot said to him, well, why don't you ask him? Pointing to the chief of the village they were at. And so through interpreters, this guy asked, well, you know, do you think you would have been better off without these Christians bringing Jesus in here? And the chief looked back at him incredulously and said, we used to eat each other. Think those missionaries influenced the culture? Absolutely. If you haven't noticed, our culture needs work too. Back in the 1980s, Francis Schaeffer prophetically described what would happen in the United States if the church withdrew from a place of influence on the culture. The things we see around us with homosexuality being not just displayed but celebrated in the streets. The sexual indoctrination of children in our schools. All of these things. Schaeffer said, if the church doesn't fulfill its duty, this is what's coming. Church withdrew. Hey, it's not our job to do the culture. And so the responsibility for much that we see wrong in our society rests on the shoulders of the church. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, you, and by the way, when he said you, what he meant was you and me, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And this kind of ties back to when I was saying engaging in warfare can take multiple forms. He gives us the job of bringing light wherever there is darkness. This isn't a passive thing. These are active roles that we're being called to. And Martin Luther said, "The church that preaches the gospel in all of its fullness, except as it applies to the great social ills of the day, is failing to preach the gospel." We're supposed to be salt and light. So here's a pie chart showing aspects of culture. And I got this from an article written by a Dr. Donald Schanzenbach. He said, "The Christian church spends most of its time talking about only two elements of culture, evangelism and morals. Christians have forgotten about the comprehensive nature of our faith and abandoned almost every area of cultural influence." So we can see coming around, we've got cultural aspects of kingdom, theology, history, biology, philosophy, authority, civil law, education, government, mathematics, geography, sociology, language and literature, psychology, economics, the arts. And we've just been concerned with a couple little slices here in general. Remember Kuiper, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Amen. Now, we can see because of some of the things that have been happening, for example, in education over the past few years, well, there have been reaction, there have been pushback. We need to be proactive in a battle, in a war, but the church endures. Jesus said, "He will." He didn't say, "I might build my church." He didn't say, I'm going to try to build my church if people will cooperate with me. No, when Jesus says, "I will," he's giving it as a guarantee. I don't know if any of you, how many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If I was told I had 10 minutes to get out of my house and I could only take two books, I think I would take my Bible and my copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Because as you read through that, above all of the horrible persecutions and tortures and so forth that Christians have suffered over the centuries, shining far above that is God's faithfulness. And that he does work his purposes through his people. We are the raw materials he's got here on earth. We're all fallen, we're broken in our different ways, full of flaws. But we're his raw materials in building his church. So, he works his purposes. And we can look over history and see that the presence and influence of the church has ebbed and flowed over time. For example, Christianity spread throughout North Africa and the Middle East. And then it started expanding into Europe. Well, then Islam came, and the church's influence in the Middle East ebbed, but it grew elsewhere. The church is growing in China. I have read multiple articles. The church is growing in Iran. In Iran, where if somebody is caught converting, you know, if you've always been a Christian, okay. But if somebody converts from Islam to Christianity, it's a potential death sentence. But the church is growing there. The point here is that our view of history consists of the point that we're at and what came before us. We don't know what lies ahead, but God does. On a timeline, you know, we've got this, where we are, what came before. God looks down, it's like he sees the whole thing in one complete vision, beginning to end. And so we need to trust the future to God's care. So I mentioned, the church isn't just geography. We know it's not just a building. That's why it's common in this congregation to call this building the meeting house. Because we are the church. If a natural disaster came along and took the building away, the church would still be here because we are the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 19, Paul wrote, "So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building," that's us, "being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, when I first got to Charleston, I was going to Northwood Assembly. And that's where Trudy and I met and were married. We went there for a number of years till God called us elsewhere. I don't know if any of you had been in their original main sanctuary down on Rivers Avenue. But looking toward the front, you had the platform. But behind it, in the wall, there was a cross, tall cross, surrounded by stones, just cobblestones. And one day I'm looking at that, and I realized, that's us. Looking at the scripture, those stones represent us. We make up this temple, this dwelling place for God. So while he's advancing his kingdom, as he's building his church, we're not just talking about geography. So to summarize, in his model prayer, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, used the phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So we do have a lot of work to do. Key takeaways. How to walk this out. Whoops, excuse me. I missed one. First, sharing the gospel, such as in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. And of course, we had mentioned the Great Commission also, evangelism followed by discipleship. Also, we need to live uprightly. In Titus, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So, share the gospel as God provides opportunity. Live uprightly before men. That's part of our witness. Be salt and light, standing for right and truth. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt's lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do its people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And finally, refuse to participate in the culture's lies. And there are a lot of them out there. Can a man become a woman? Okay, right there, you stood against the culture's lies. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." You know, a lot of people just use that in reference to picking a marriage partner, but has much broader application. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Stand for truth. Separate from their lies. Expose their lies. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your incredible love, your faithfulness. Without your faithfulness, we would have no hope. In establishing the new covenant, you as God and you as man stand on both sides of it to uphold it. If it depended on our effort, we'd be hopeless. As such, pray that you guide, speak to, inspire each of us, that we can go forth from here out into a war zone, and whether it's through prayer, through evangelism, through just confronting somebody who's wrong about spiritual and moral issues, that you guide us and we would be obedient and faithful, that we would be taking up a shovel and a trowel and coming alongside you as you build your church and your kingdom, which you said you will do. And it's our desire to be part of that, that you can one day call us good and faithful servants, obedient to you. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.